Over the last few weeks, we've been going through John 7 and 8. Jesus is at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And at the end of that feast, he is chased from the temple and stoned. And now we come into John 9. Jesus is still probably in Jerusalem for the simple reason that he sends this blind man to wash in the pool of Siloam, which is just southwest of Jerusalem. But what on earth is going on here in John 9? Jesus sees this blind man, takes the initiative, goes and heals him, spits on the ground, takes the mud, slaps it on his eyes, and then tells him to go and wash, and he comes back healed. Strange miracle. But there are similar miracles in Mark's gospel. In Mark's gospel, we read that there was a man who was both deaf and mute. Jesus puts his fingers in his ears, and then spits and puts his hand on his tongue. Later on in the same gospel, there is the blind man at Bethsaida. This time, Jesus spits on his eyes, and he is healed. How many of you are medical doctors here this morning? I know Martin is, Sue is, I've seen Clive, Chantal. How many of you, don't be ashamed, how many of you are medical doctors? Okay, I would just like to suggest to you that in order to help us economize on our premiums to medical insurance, that you doctors ought to learn to spit a little bit more. Maybe what I suggest is that after the service we go outside and have a spitting competition. We'll see who can spit the furthest and whose spit heals the better. It is strange, isn't it? But let me clear up a couple of problems that are mentioned in the text concerning the Sabbath. We read, "Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath.'" And this time it seems very clear that what the Pharisees are angry with is not that the man has been healed on the Sabbath, but the procedures that he used. And for the Jews in particular, the Pharisees, after the Hebrew Bible, the Talmud and the Mishnah were the most precious of the rabbinic sayings of rabbinic Judaism. And here are two extracts from the Talmud and the Mishnah. And the first relates to spitting. "Bland saliva, saliva from one who has not eaten since waking, even placing it on the eye on Shabbat, is prohibited because it is commonly used as medicine. Therefore, to use spit as a medicine on the Shabbat is prohibited." That's the first text. The second text concerns the 39 labors that an Orthodox Jew should not do on the Shabbat. And they are divided into three divisions. And the first division has all to do with baking bread. And this is what we read: "Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, selecting, grinding, sifting, kneading, and baking are all prohibited on the Shabbat." What was Jesus doing wrong on the Shabbat? Well, for the Pharisees, the act of spitting on mud and making these mud patterns was interpreted as kneading the dough. Therefore, it was forbidden on the Sabbath. So what we have is that spitting and kneading are prohibited on the Sabbath. But doesn't this just go to prove how small-minded the Pharisees are? They are so concerned with ritual and rules that they put on one side and forget everything to do with justice, with mercy, or with faithfulness. So as a prelude to what we're going to think about this morning, remind you that this is the sixth sign of the eight signs in John's Gospel. And John quite categorically explains the meanings of these signs at the end of his Gospel. This is what we read. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The sign of this man born blind is probably the most explicit sign of what Jesus was teaching in John 3 about new birth. Jesus came to give sight to those who are spiritually blind. And that is what this whole incident in John 9 is on about. This particular miracle takes place uniquely upon the initiative of Jesus. It isn't a blind man who comes to him and begs to be healed. No, Jesus sees him, knows that he is blind, goes and heals him, and then leaves him. And we don't see Jesus again until the end of chapter 9. So now, to the text. And in order to respect Martin's divinely inspired 3 points, these are the 3 points that I'd like to look through with you. First of all, a wrong presupposition. Secondly, a stunning purpose. And lastly, a pilgrim's progress. But first of all, a wrong presupposition. Let me just forewarn you that I'll be spending more time on this first point than on the two others. So if you begin to get worried at the end of the first point and think that I'm going to spend at least as much time on the two others, be reassured. At least for the time being, I don't think so. A wrong presupposition. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents." That's a very valid question. And Jesus' disciples put him in front of a theological quandary, the origin of sin. Who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents? They want to know the cause of this man's blindness. They want an explanation in the categories of cause. As Jesus so often does, he avoids the pitfall. And he answers that neither option is correct. It was not that this man sinned, neither his parents. That is extremely significant, and I want us to think through this. Three remarks on the answer of Jesus. The first two remarks underline what Jesus is not saying, and then afterwards what he is saying. Number one, Jesus is not saying that suffering didn't come into the world because of sin. It did. Suffering came into the world because of sin. And that's plain from Genesis 3 on. In the Old Testament, we see it, that suffering is a consequence of sin. And many of the physical horrors of suffering that we see around us are in some ways a revelation of the moral horrors of sin. And that's why frequently in the Bible, sickness is used to describe sin, whether it be here, blindness, or leprosy, or other sicknesses. The physical suffering and horror of physical suffering reveals to us the moral horror of sin. So the existence of sin in the world is the cause of suffering in the world. Point number one. Point number two. Jesus is not saying that our sin, our foolish decisions, our disobedience have no consequences. They do. Sin, disobedience have consequences. In the Old Testament, we see quite clearly that all of the conditional covenants have consequences for disobedience. We see this also in the New Testament. What you sow, you shall reap. And we read frequently here in church that admonition of Paul as we come to the Lord's table together, where we read that anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body and eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Suffering came into the world because of sin. We do suffer the consequences of our sin. But what Jesus is saying here, third point, is that specific sins are not necessarily the cause of specific sufferings. And again, we think of Job. Job's innocent suffering. He didn't suffer because of any specific sin. But his suffering was a clear indication that suffering is a result of sin. And Paul is even more explicit when he writes to the Galatians, when he says this, "You know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." We don't know what Paul was suffering from. We do know that as he moved over from Cyprus up to Galatia, he was in a territory that was infested by all kinds of illness. So whatever he contracted, we don't know. But when he went to those four churches in Galatia, the people who received him saw that he was suffering, that he had a bodily ailment. But they did not hold that against him. And so Paul here is indicating that physical suffering is not necessarily related to a specific sin. Now, I could easily end here and go on to the second point. But I think it is well worthwhile thinking through the question that the disciples ask Jesus. Who has sinned, this man or his parents. And a little further on, it's the Pharisees who accuse this man, blind from birth, and say to him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Who sinned in order that this man was born blind? This sin was obviously committed before the birth of this man. Because who sinned in order that he was born blind? Now, with many of the Orthodox Jews at that time, they had come to two conclusions as regards people who were born congenitally deformed. Two conclusions, both of them equally stupid and ridiculous. The first is that the man was born, he sinned in the womb. Now, some of them do kick rather violently, but I wouldn't say that that was necessarily sin. But the second, which is equally grave and guilt-inspiring, is that the pregnant woman must have committed some sin, either adultery or some form of pagan worship, and that this sin that she committed affected the child in her womb. Now, those were the two explanations given by the Orthodox Jews to explain why a blind man was born blind. Now, what do we believe? Well, we believe that this question underscores the problem of sin and the origin of sin. Original sin, if you please. Adam, or since Adam first sinned, we are born sinners. And it's true that quite frequently nowadays, modern readers are offended by the idea that Adam, millennia ago, could have done something that affects all men who have lived ever since. I concede that this seems strange and unnatural. But we need to remember that we are living in a highly individualistic society where everything revolves around me. Me too, you too, everybody. Everything revolves around me. We're in an extraordinarily individualistic society. And therefore, because of that, we have difficulty in imagining society with its structures and with its notion of responsibility, mutual corporate responsibility and solidarity, the notion of headship. But this is conformed to biblical teaching. We are not individuals. We belong to society. We belong to language groups, ethnics, tribes, clans, and families. We are not individuals. Or we are not individualistic. Let me give you a couple of illustrations before coming back to Scripture. When a head of state visits a foreign country, he represents his country. And if in the visiting of that country he signs a treaty, which is stupid, frequently the case, and if he undergoes some kind of commercial or economic agreement, all of the people in his country of origin are involved in the signing of that treaty. Or if one country goes to war against another country, all the residents of that country theoretically also go to war, because we have been created as members of a society with mutual responsibility. We are created therefore in Adam. He is our head. His sin and its consequences extend to all of his descendants. But let us be very clear here. No misunderstanding. The fact that the consequences of Adam's sin extends to all of his descendants does not mean that we are guilty of his sin or that his sin has been imputed to us. But it is nevertheless an existential fact of life. What Adam did has consequences for us. As a result of his sin, Adam is alienated from God, deprived of the possibility of fellowship with him. And since Adam, we are all alienated from God and deprived of fellowship with him because of his sin. Now, if you really want to study this more, I recommend that you really spend a few hours and days in Romans 5, where it is a question of, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? But I won't go any further into Romans 5. But I'd like to come back to Scripture and illustrate this principle once again. First of all, from the story regarding Achan. When Joshua led Israel against Jericho, Israel was under strict instructions not to take any plunder, nothing whatsoever. Everything was to be devoted to destruction. But Achan was caught with his greed and took some of the plunder and hid it under his tent. Now, in our individualistic society, we would say, well, he is responsible. He is guilty. He should be punished. And that is right. But the perspective of Scripture is different. Listen to what we read in Joshua. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Again in Joshua, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Israel was esteemed as collectively responsible for the sin of Achan, because Achan belonged to a people which had been forbidden to take any of the devoted things. And Achan was not the only guilty person, because others must surely have seen him. But let's come back to Genesis. Genesis 1 reminds us that we are created in God's image with the mandate to multiply or reproduce and rule over creation. This is what the text says. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. This relationship included obligations, promises, and penalties for disobedience. Man disobeyed. The fall happened. Sin entered into the world. But what do we read in Genesis 5? Listen very carefully to this text. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Initially, God had created mankind in his image, in his likeness, and it was good and perfect. The fall intervened, and from then on, man created man in his image, in his likeness. One of the, well, the best known of French theologians, and certainly one of the best known theologians in the world today within the evangelical camp, is Henri Blocher. And in his book on original sin, this is what he wrote. Since procreation is not merely biological, but is also human, it is no wonder that the determinant of the father's condition should be reproduced in the sons. Fallen Adam multiplies as fallen, and what is born of the flesh is flesh. It is a fact that generates tragic consequences, but a rightful fact nevertheless. Who sinned? This man or his parents? Sin entered the world through Adam, and since Adam, we have been born sinners, and we bear the consequences of that, because we belong to the Adamic race. So, second point, a stunning purpose. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Jesus transformed a question of cause into a statement of purpose. And that is very important for us to consider together now. And I'd like to make three remarks. Number one, John is affirming that the occurrence of blindness from birth was not outside the sphere of God's control. Any attempt to deny God's sovereignty over conception, birth, mutilates Scripture. God is in control. God is sovereign. Do you remember the incident at the burning bush when Moses was commissioned by God to go and deliver the people of Israel? Moses explains to God that he's slow of speech and he is not very articulate. And God responds to him this, "And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Or again, David, when he confesses in Psalm 139, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Or Jeremiah, when God called him, "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." One of the major questions that I had in my own spiritual pilgrimage was when at the age of 9, I had tuberculosis of the hip and I found myself in an orthopedic hospital for 2 years. During that whole time, having born in a Christian family, Christian grandparents and everything, my biggest question is, what have I done, God? Why are you doing this to me? How have I sinned against you? And I struggled with that question for many years, until all of a sudden, it dawned on me what Scripture says so clearly. God makes no mistakes. We are each one of us a chef d'oeuvre. He has made every one of us exactly as we are. Our economic circumstances, our families, even the difficulties that we've been going through, the adversities. Nothing is known unknown to God. He is over all things. That is the first thing that we need to glean from this text. The second thing, number two, this sign is quite obviously, first of all, for unbelievers. It demonstrates that Jesus is the sent one, or as he says in verse 5, I am the light of the world. In other words, he is the one who is going to shed light into people's blindness and darkness. But you may well remember that way back, Isaiah prophesied concerning the Messiah that he would do precisely this. And this is what we read. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prison those who sit in darkness. And so Jesus here is affirming that metaphorically, this sign is to give light to those who live in spiritual darkness. And he demonstrates with this miracle of healing the blind man. Thirdly, third point, this is also a sign for believers who see, but who need to have their vision improved. The older you get, frequently your vision decreases. I have been wearing glasses since the age of about 24. But last year, I had two operations on my cataracts, and so no longer need glasses to see you, or long-term vision. If I don't want to see you, I just put my glasses on. I have to use my glasses to read. Vision is so precious. But this miracle is also for us as believers who see but need to have our vision improved. Because what Jesus is saying here is that suffering and adversity come also under his control, and they have a purpose. For suffering to have ultimate meaning and purpose, it can only be in relationship to God. It cannot be otherwise. The problem of suffering is sin. And therefore, to resolve the problem of suffering, we have to resolve the problem of sin or have an answer to the problem of sin. And in order to do that, there is only one way, and that is back to God. Therefore, to have meaning in suffering and adversity is to look to God. He alone can give us a reason for, a purpose for, the suffering that we go through as believers. But those of us who are familiar with Scripture know what Paul says to the Romans. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And what are the all things that Paul is talking about? Paul goes on at the end of that same chapter. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. In all of these things, brothers and sisters, that we are going through, God has a purpose for us as believers. And it is to enable us to see more clearly. See what? Well, his ultimate purpose, which again Paul mentions in Romans, when he says in this same chapter, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. I don't know what pain, what suffering, what heartache, what injustice or misunderstanding you are going through this morning. I assume that many of you are going through such circumstances as Sylvia and I are going through right now. But one of the things that we have to come and see more clearly is that no matter what our pain, the causes of that pain are not decisive in explaining it. What is decisive is God's purpose. There are causes. Some of those causes may be our own foolishness, some not. But those causes are not decisive in determining the purpose of that pain. What is God doing? He's transforming you and me into the image of his Son. If he could do it without suffering adversity and pain, he would. But we all know that suffering, adversity, pain, injustice are tools in God's hands which mold us more decisively than anything else. The stunning purpose of this sign is that the works of God might be displayed. And for the unbeliever, the stunning work of God is that he will receive sight and see his Saviour. And for the believer, that he might grow in his resemblance to Christ. And finally, a pilgrim's progress. And as from verse 8, John walks us through five dialogues. And I don't have the time to unpack them this morning. Let me skip through them very quickly. Just to remind you that up until this point, Jesus heals the blind man, but the blind man has never seen Jesus. Who is he? The man Jesus. Where is he? I don't know. And so, after being healed, point one, the neighbors are astounded and they ask him, what's happened? How did it happen? Who did it? And he simply says, the man Jesus made mud patties, put them on my eyes, told me to wash in the pool of Siloam, and I was healed. Second dialogue. He's brought this time to the Pharisees, who asked him how he received his sight. They question him, how it happened, who did it, and they are divided. Some say, well, this is a miracle. But others say, no, he's a sinner. This is not from God. And so they ask him, not who did it, but what he thinks about the person who did it. That's a very different question. Not who did it, but what he thinks about the person who did it. And he says, he's a prophet. Third dialogue. The Pharisees call for the parents. And the parents come and see the Pharisees. They were very quick to confirm that, yes, this man is my son. They confirm that he was blind from birth and that now he is healed. But they are unwilling to explain how and by whom he was healed. Why? Because anybody who confessed Jesus to be the Christ would have been excluded from the synagogue, which meant social ostracism, which meant that you lose your identity, basically. And so they were unwilling to identify who and how this son of theirs was healed. Fourthly, the Pharisees called back the blind man once again. And they encouraged him to blaspheme. That's not immediately evident in the text, but they encouraged him to blaspheme by saying that this man is a sinner. And so we know his response. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And the Pharisees continue to question him, and the blind, ex-blind beggar responds with courage, but with drooling sarcasm. Oh, do you want to become a disciple of his also? The Pharisees had argued, this man is not from God. And the beggar says, no man could do this miracle if he were not from God. What a testimony. And fifthly, Jesus, hearing that the beggar has been excluded from the synagogue, takes the initiative once again and comes to meet him. And this is the first time he sees Jesus. First time. And Jesus asks him a question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, if you've followed the series through John's Gospel up until now, you know that this title, Son of Man, recurs regularly in John's Gospel. And it declares Jesus to be the one who came from heaven, the one who is the Word incarnate, the one who uniquely reveals God, the one who is to be lifted up on a cross, the one who is to judge, the one who will ascend to where he was before. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir, that I might believe? It is I, Lord, I believe. And he worships. And this is the first time in John's Gospel that we find someone worshipping Jesus before the resurrection. So to conclude, have you seen Jesus? How do you see Jesus? The blind beggar saw him first of all and said, the man Jesus. He was a man. For many people, Jesus is a man, a good man, an exceptional man. A little further down, the Pharisees ask him, what do you think of this man? Well, he's a prophet, sent from God, speaks God's words. Well, who is Jesus for you? A man? A good man? An exceptional man? Or a spiritual man? A man who has some good teaching, speaks God's words? Or is he the Son of Man? The Messiah? The Savior of the world? And you have to answer that question. Who is Jesus for you? And so if you would like to pursue your investigation, this time of prayer at the end of the service is perhaps a good time to do it. At the same time, for those of you, for those of us who are maybe going through painful circumstances, misunderstanding, injustice, things that we have difficulty carrying by ourselves in our Christian lives. And to be reassured that God is behind all things and that all things work together for good, we too need to be bolstered up and encouraged by the prayer of others. And so we too are invited to go for prayer after the service. Let us pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be always and ever directed to you, we pray, for your glory. Amen.